Abishai. They've secured for him a nurse, Abishai by name. While he's on his bed, what they think will be his deathbed, turns out he's recovered enough strength to do some things, but they thought he was going to die. Adonijah, his eldest son at this point, determined to try to steal the throne from Solomon. He had some powerful supporters. Who was supporting Adonijah's claim to the throne? Joab. Abiathar the priest, so he had the military, he had a high-ranking priest behind him. He threw a big banquet down at En-Rogel, around the hill from the city of Jerusalem. And Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, who was in charge of the royal bodyguard, realized that the situation was desperate, and they realized also that David would have to take some swift action. Now, because David was old and because he was infirm, they knew that they would have to impress upon his mind very strongly the necessity for taking immediate action. So Bathsheba came in to David. She says, did you know that Adonijah's stealing the throne from Solomon? And then Nathan comes in and confirms it. David musters enough strength to to order what? What does he order to take place? Solomon is to be immediately anointed. Who's to officiate? Nathan, Zadok, and Benaiah are to officiate in this, particularly the priest and the prophet are to officiate. And the anointing is to take place down here at the spring Gihon, which is down at the bottom of the hill. Now, why they chose that spot, I don't know. There are a lot of theories about that. It's not really important, but they anoint him. He rides up into Jerusalem on the royal mule. Trumpets are blown. People are shouting. And down around the corner of the hill here in En-Rogel, where they're in the middle of a feast getting ready to proclaim Adonijah king, they hear the shouting. They don't know what it is. A runner comes in and says, hey, they've proclaimed Solomon king. Boy, the guests begin to bail out. First thing, Adonijah looked around, wasn't anybody left. Everybody was scared now. Solomon had the claim and support of the people. Their lives were in jeopardy. As a matter of fact, Adonijah himself fled where? Where'd he go? All right, the horns of the altar. Now, which altar? I don't know. Gibeon, maybe. There was an altar also in Jerusalem in front of the Ark of the Covenant. To one or the other of those two altars, he fled. Well, supposedly, when you grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, you were safe from execution, at least temporarily. And Solomon sent word to Adonijah, said in effect, now you behave yourself, there won't be any problem. Adonijah came, bowed down before Solomon, and that was the end, or at least the for the time being, of Adonijah's claims upon the throne. Well, David's last prophetic words are found in 2 Samuel 23. Somebody flip over, read verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23. Important verse. Who has it there? David's last words, prophetic words. What did he say? That verse is important because it makes a direct claim for inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. David was conscious of being used of God in producing Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. He calls for a national convention, recorded in 1 Chronicles 23. He's old now, getting even closer to death, and the purpose of this convention was to get the nation organized, to get everything ready for Solomon to assume the throne. Now, Solomon was quite young when he became king. Some people think in his very early teens, and some even think younger than that. No way to really know for sure. But David does everything he can to get the country ready for the transition of power. And so we read how he organizes the Levites into 24 different courses of Levites that serve during the course of the year and rotation. He organizes the priests into 24 courses, and the singers who would sing in the future temple, and even the doorkeepers. And so he organizes all of these officers that will assist in the temple when it's built. He gets his army organized. 12 captains are put over the army. And then he speaks to the convention. 1 Chronicles 28, 1-8. And he explains to them why he was not allowed to build a temple, because his hands were stained with men's blood. And then he publicly gives Solomon instructions concerning the temple, hands him the detailed plans. Now, we talk about Solomon's temple, but what we've learned so far is, number one, David gathered a good chunk of the materials. Number two, David hands Solomon the actual plans for the building of the temple. He gets right down to it. Solomon didn't have a whole lot to do with it. David had done a great deal of the work prior to his death. Well, the convention closed with Solomon being made king now a second time. The first time was a more or less private anointing. And now a second time with a glorious feast and all the national leaders, the tribal leaders, gathered there to Jerusalem, and Solomon is anointed now publicly the second time. David's last words to Solomon disturbed me a great deal. In the second chapter of 1 Kings, he gives him three orders. You should know these. Number one, don't let Joab die in peace. Now, why was David anxious that Joab should be punished? What had Joab done? Well, he killed two men in cold blood, and another man that was in war, but still was certainly a disgusting murder. Who were the ones he had killed?
Killed his son.
All right, they all start with A. Abner, Absalom, and Amasa. Amasa. Abner, Absalom, and Amasa. He killed two of them in cold blood. Secondly, David says to Solomon, show kindness to Barzillai. And we have identified our modern-day Barzillai here. And so he's the oldest guy in the class. I guess that's the idea. Is that the reason he gets the Barzillai Award? Huh? Barzillai was 80 years old. Mr. Belch is almost that old.
I'm approaching 80.
At least feels it, right?
I'm approaching 80.
Okay, and the third thing David told Solomon to do was to punish Shammai. Remind me, who was Shammai here, Elizabeth? You don't know Shammai? You remember the name, Mr. King? Who remembers, Pat?
He's the rock thrower
who cursed David when he was fleeing from Jerusalem. And of course, David could have ordered him killed at that moment, but told him that he would not have him killed. And he says to Solomon, I'm leaving it for you to punish this particular man. Well, David dies and is buried. And now a second plot, apparently, by Adonijah. This one is a little more subtle. He's trying to take advantage of his younger brother. What does he do? He comes to Bathsheba and makes a request, Laura. What was that request? He wants to marry Abishai. So what's wrong with that? Bathsheba says, I'll be glad to help you. So what was wrong with that? Why does Solomon get so angry when the request comes that Adonijah be allowed to marry Abishai? Mr. Dell? No idea, Mr. Marshall.
You said that they ordered the wedding ceremony for David, right?
Probably.
Well, that would be a little bit wrong, can't you?
All right, so it's a subtle way of trying to make a claim to the throne. He could say, look, I'm married to the ex-king's wife. That was one of the ways in which they made a claim of kingship, was to marry the wives of the former king, or a wife of the former king. We saw how David insisted that his daughter Saul be returned to him. So you marry into the royal family, either a wife or a daughter. And so Adonijah's plot here is very subtle. Bathsheba didn't see through it. You know, she was a Cupid. She was a, you know, she said, well, okay, you know, you lost out on the throne. Least we can do is let you marry Abishag. But Solomon, young as he was, saw through it immediately. And he says, well, what else do you want to give him, Mom? You want to give him the whole throne? And so Solomon realized, of course, he may have had some intelligence officers out there gathering data, too. But he saw that this was a plot, and so now he lowers the boom on Adonijah and Abiathar and Joab. So Joab flees, takes hold of the horns of the altar. Benaiah is sent after him. Benaiah does not want to kill him there, hanging onto the altar. Solomon says, stick him anyway. He's a murderer. And now he's been involved in another coup attempt. So stick him. He doesn't deserve to live. So Benaiah executed Joab. Abiathar was deposed from his office of priest. This man who has served David faithfully all these years and roamed around the country with David is now sent into exile to his hometown. And Adonijah is slain as well. So Solomon, little by little, is eliminating those who are his adversaries. Okay. Get moving here. Now, after Abiathar is deposed, of course, Zadok becomes the leading priest of the country, as we might expect, and Benaiah becomes commander of the army. That, too, we might expect. How did Solomon deal with Shammai, his friend, the rock thrower, Joan? Put him off probation, I guess we would call it today. He said, now build your house in Jerusalem. Do not go anywhere from Jerusalem. You leave the city of Jerusalem, you've had it. Well, 3 years went by. And some of Shammai's servants got away from him, took off down to Achish down there at Gath, and Shammai went after him, brought him back. Well, Solomon was just waiting for that to happen. Shammai must have thought after 3 years, you know, the terms of probation would not be rigidly enforced. But Shammai was executed. He broke his probation. That's what probation means. It means no more chances. And Shammai is killed. So let's see. The enemies of David, one by one, have been eliminated in these early years of Solomon. Joab's gone. Abiathar's gone. At least he's out off the scene. He's not, doesn't have any power anymore. Adonijah's gone. Shammai's gone. Okay, so little by little, Solomon is securing the kingdom. Verse 46, chapter 2, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. In other words, it was necessary for these rivals to be removed from the scene, I suppose, before Solomon really had total control of the situation. Now, he then goes up to Gibeon. What was at Gibeon in these days? A few miles north of Jerusalem. What was at Gibeon, Mark? Tabernacle was at Gibeon. The ark was in Jerusalem under a tent that David built. It had an altar in front of it, so there were two main altars. Solomon goes up to Gibeon. Now, the way the writer of Kings expresses this here, I was reading it over this morning, seems to me to suggest some blame against Solomon. Says he followed the Lord pretty well, except he worshipped him in the high places. Apparently, of course, God never authorized more than one central place of worship. And it was considered wrong, although not a grave wrong, it was considered wrong to worship God anywhere except at the central sanctuary. But anyway, Solomon goes up to Gibeon because the tabernacle was located there, and then of course he has his famous dream that we've heard about. While he was there, he had a huge celebration, sacrificed 1,000 animals. And I've had students say, what a waste. What would you do with 1,000 animals? Don't forget that only a portion of the animal was actually put on the altar. The biggest portion of the animal was eaten by the worshipers. So there were thousands of people present here at Gibeon on this occasion, and these sacrifices that were made were used to feed the crowds, don't you see? In the dream, God comes to him and says, ask whatever you want. And of course, you recall that Solomon asked for wisdom to govern God's people. God says, well, since you didn't ask for riches, since you didn't ask for your enemies to be destroyed, since you didn't ask for long life, going to give you all of these things. Except notice there in what he says about the long life in verse 14 of chapter 3. Read that verse for me, 14th chapter. Now, here it is. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David did, then I will prolong your days. Well, his days were not particularly prolonged. It was rather an average life, I think. So that part of the promise was conditional. But he did receive wealth. He did have wisdom that even to this day is proverbial. And he did receive fame. And God did protect him from his enemies, but the part about the prolonging of the days, his reign was not that. It was 40 years, that's a pretty good reign, but he started rather young. He could have reigned much, much longer. That part was conditional, and he didn't meet up with the conditions. Well, he returns from Gibeon now to Jerusalem, and there continues to worship in front of the tabernacle there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting to notice how Solomon organized his kingdom. He was a brilliant administrator. He kept, for example, the officers that David had already had there in the royal court, but he added some new ones. And we begin to see now how the royal bureaucracy is starting to grow. He's added some new offices. We now have a prime minister and royal scribes and a recorder, apparently, to keep a day-by-day record of what was taking place in the kingdom. Of course, we still have the commander. Abiathar started out as a priest. He's later deposed. And men who were over the officers, and someone called the friend of the king, must have been something like a counselor, advisor, something like that. Someone who was over the domestic servants in the household of the king. Someone who was over the forced laborers that worked out in the society under jurisdiction of the king. One of the most brilliant things that Solomon did, however, he organized his country into 12 tax districts. Now, this is the first scientifically planned system of taxation that we know anything about from the ancient world to today. He was the first king to systematically work out this taxing system. Now, his tax districts did not always follow tribal boundaries. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But the idea was that each one of these 12 tax districts was responsible for providing the royal needs for 1 month during the year. Now, it's interesting, if you'll notice the map, that Judah was not one of the tax districts. Now, what that means, I don't know. I would think that that would suggest that Judah was exempt. And perhaps that explains why, after Solomon's death, there was such an uproar among these northern tribes. They didn't want any part of that kind of a system where the one big tribe was exempt from taxation. I mean, it would be the pits if all of a sudden we decreed that the state of Georgia would be free of taxation. I mean, we'd be up in arms, wouldn't we? But that apparently is the way it was. At least I can't figure out why the tribe of Judah is not listed, or the area of Judah is not listed, as one of these taxing districts. Solomon also reorganized the army. Even though he was not primarily a military man, he introduced a new weapon that we don't read about before. Now, they may have had it. It may be just simply an accident that we don't read about it before this time. But he introduces the three-man chariot. They have a large war chariot, three men to ride it. One was a driver, one was a shield bearer, and one was the guy who did the fighting with his arrows and with his spears. Each of these chariots had three horses assigned to it, two to pull it, one to trail behind to be a spare horse, in case a horse got wounded in battle. So the army is becoming much more sophisticated than it was earlier under David, certainly than it was under Saul. And all over the country, Solomon had stables. And there's some dispute about the stables that are found at Megiddo. You'll see them on your Holy Land trip as to whether they are actually Solomon's stables or not. Some scholars think they are. Some think they don't go back quite that far. Maybe go back to other Ahab or one of the other kings. But underneath Jerusalem, even, there are some stables. You won't get to see those. I've never seen them. They don't seem to let people Solomon had these stables, 40,000 horses that were stationed around the country that he used as part of this chariotry force. So Solomon's kingdom now extends all the way from the Euphrates River in the north down to the land of the Philistines and to a little stream here known as the River of Egypt. Now the River of Egypt in the Old Testament, in my judgment, is not the Nile River. Some writers say it's the Nile River, and they claim that the Israelites have a claim all the way down to the Nile River. Well, I don't think that's the case. If you look carefully at the wording, it says, from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines and the River of Egypt, suggesting that the River of Egypt was in close connection with the land of the Philistines. And there is a little creek, a little wadi that comes through here that is known as the River of Egypt. I think that was the extent of Solomon's kingdom. But the important thing here is that all of the promises that God had made to Abraham have now been fulfilled. Not only did King Solomon's kingdom have this rather wide extent to it, but we're reading in the scripture that his kingdom was a peaceful kingdom. We read that people were as numerous as the sand of the seashore during this period. That's exactly what God had promised Solomon. It says they were eating and drinking and rejoicing, and that each man sat safely under his vine and under his fig tree. Mark?
Did they sit down and live all the Philistines?
Who? No, there's still Philistines down there, but they're so weak because later on we read about kings who attack certain Philistine cities and conquer them. So, yeah, there's still Philistines down there, but they're no longer really a force to be reckoned with anymore. The Israelites are the strongest power in this region of the world during the reign of Solomon. There is no power anywhere in the world at this point to rival Solomon for at least this brief period of time. Egypt is in a low. The Mesopotamian powers are weak at this period, and Solomon's kingdom is a powerful, strong, wealthy kingdom in this particular period of history. Now, the scripture makes it very clear that it cost a lot of money to operate Solomon's bureaucracy. Every day, 300 bushels of fine flour. Every day, 10 fat oxen. Every day, 20 pasture-fed oxen. Every day, 100 sheep. Now that's a lot of grub. It has been estimated by some authorities that Solomon fed with this food 15 to 30,000, a low of 15, a high of 30,000 people he fed who were working for the government. And he took care of with this food. He didn't eat all of it, obviously. So he's feeding a large number of people, servants, workers, people that worked in his stable, the army. And all of these would have to be fed, the standing army. So this took a lot of money coming in, food and grub to feed these people. But the greatest thing that Solomon ever did, of course, was the building of the temple. Here he secured help from the king of Tyre, whose name was Hiram. That's either the same king of Tyre that helped David build his palace, or perhaps his son. But in any case, the king of Tyre, Hiram, was friendly toward both Solomon and his father David. He wanted wood from Phoenicia because Lebanon, where we now read about so much in the newspaper in ancient times, was famous for its trees. As a matter of fact, on the flag of Lebanon, even to this day, they have a cedar of Lebanon on their flag. There aren't very many of those cedars left. They're trying to reforest the mountains of Lebanon, but with all the warfare over there, about the time they get the trees planted, somebody rolls over with a Sherman tank. So the cedars of Lebanon have almost become distinct. Extinct. They were very distinct all through history. Now they're becoming extinct. So Solomon wanted this wood. You see, big, tall trees did not grow in Palestine. Not suitable for the kind of building that Solomon needed to do with the temple. He needed great, big, huge beams and so forth, which would only come from Lebanon. Now, how did they get that wood from the Lebanon mountains down to the city of Jerusalem for building purposes, Mark? All right, they hauled the wood first by manpower, no doubt animal power, down from the mountains of Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea. Then they lashed the logs together to form rough rafts, sort of raft-like deals, and then they floated them down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the only seaport of Canaan, which was Joppa. And at Joppa then, they, of course, dismantled these rafts, and then by manpower and animal power, and perhaps using, when you're moving something heavy, put something underneath them. Well, I'm sure they had pulleys, but what
dollies?
Dolly, something that would serve the purpose of a dolly. They lugged those heavy, heavy beams up to the city of Jerusalem. Now that is no small feat, folks. It's a steep, steep climb up to the city of Jerusalem from the coast. Believe me, even in a modern automobile, it's a steep climb. So they brought the wood up there and then began to build the temple. Solomon paid Hiram with foodstuffs to pay him for his assistance with these various kinds of supplies. Now, the number of workmen involved was absolutely fantastic. If you study the records very carefully in Kings and Chronicles, it appears to me, at least, to work out something like this. At the upper level over this project, there were 250 Israelites, according to 2 Chronicles 8:10, and 300 Canaanites. And these would be men who were over various working crews. Then the actual foreman on the particular projects, Hiram's men served as crew foremen. 3,300 Canaanites, each would be over a crew of about 45 men. Then the laborers, 30,000 Israelites cutting timber, 70,000 Canaanites were burden bearers, 80,000 were stone cutters. So when you add all of this up, you get to the bottom line. You have about 30,000 Israelites involved in this project, plus about 153,000 Canaanites that were forced to work on this project too. A lot of manpower working at various kinds of tasks to get this temple project and Solomon's other building projects going. Now, the work began in April or May of the year 966 B.C., and it took 7.5 years to complete the temple. So, I wanted you to know this scripture, and I suggest that you remember this scripture, 1 Kings 6:1. It's a kind of a John 3:16 type scripture that you need to memorize as one of the key verses in Old Testament chronology. Because it tells us it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So the temple was started 480 years. I guarantee you Monday that will be on your test. But know that, so you better learn it. So it gives you some idea, by the way, of how much time we've covered in our course. Now, in this particular quarter, we have not covered the wilderness wandering, so you can subtract about 40 years there, but we've covered about 440 years of history in our class so far this quarter. So this is a key verse to help us put together the chronology of the Old Testament. Now, as far as the building itself is concerned, I simply want to show you a number of artists' conceptions of the building and point out a few things to you about it. Here is one famous drawing of the temple. The thing I want you to note on this particular drawing are these two front pillars. Now, these were metal, and they must have made of bronze. They must have glistened in the sunlight. The temple faced what direction? East. Notice these pillars are supporting part of the roof. Okay, now understand this is an artist's reconstruction based on the text of Scripture, and it may or may not be correct in all of its detail. We obviously don't have a photograph of this place. Notice these windows. These are the side chambers of the temple that went all around the building, three stories high, circular stairways going up to these chambers. And these chambers would be used as small lodging places for the priests when they were on duty, or storage chambers for the treasures that would be put in the temple. Now notice this artist's construction, which is a bit different. notice that the pillars out in front are freestanding pillars, which would have decorative significance. What were the names of those pillars, by the way? One was named Jachin, and the other was named Boaz. They were so prominent that they actually gave them names. And they signified and pointed to the strength of God. Now, in this artist's conception, you'll notice this is what is called the upper chamber. There's some dispute. There are a lot of disputes about the way the temple looked. One of my buddies in graduate school did a whole doctoral dissertation on the simple question, were these pillars freestanding pillars, or were they supporting pillars? I forget what conclusion he came to, but scholars have been divided over that for years. Another point of this dissension is whether this upper chamber extended the full length of the house or whether it only occupied the back portion of the house. So there are a lot of questions about the temple that we do not know the answers to. I guarantee you on your test Monday that you will be expected to know some various parts of the temple, which I'm going to point out to you here in just a moment. Well, maybe I can do it on this last picture. Out in front here is the porch. Okay, this is the upper chamber. Inside the building here were two compartments, the holy place, and back, the very back, was the Holy of Holies. So the main sections of the temple, the Holy of Holies, same as the tabernacle, the holy place, same as the tabernacle, the porch, the side chambers, okay, the upper chamber, that's number five, and the courtyard around the temple. So those are the main features of the temple. Now let's go inside and see what some of the insides look like. You have some pictures like this in your syllabus. Inside the holy place, the walls were paneled with cedar and then covered with gold leaf. And there were emblems of cherubims and pomegranates over the wall. The thing that makes this distinct from the tabernacle is that there were 10 lampstands inside the holy place. Now this writer has pictured these lampstands on 10 tables of showbread inside the holy place. One altar of incense. Here is the dividing partition going back into the Holy of Holies. So if you were a priest, of course the average worshiper never even got to see the inside of the temple. They didn't even have special days to take them on tour. But if you were a priest, this is what you would have seen inside the holy place. 10 lampstands around, and the lights had to be tended constantly. The lamps burned continuously. Let's look at some other pictures here. A floor plan or ground plan of the temple perhaps will help you to pick out some of the features. Here's the main altar. Here was what was called the molten sea. Huge thing of water, supported by 12 oxen representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in the courtyard, there were 10 portable lavers. I'll show you a blow-up of one of those in a moment. They're not so portable, but that's what they were supposed to be. Huge molten sea, it's called, and 10 portable water carriers so that they could move them around in the courtyard wherever they needed water to wash the sacrifices or wash their hands or whatever. Here's our porch. Here are the two pillars. Here's the holy place. Here's the Holy of Holies. Here are the side chambers. I hope, again, that you'll be able to point those out on a diagram. So you've got yours there in your syllabus. Let's go through it one more time. Write down the names of these things. Here's the altar, the molten sea, the 10 lavers, the porch, also known as the ulam, 2 pillars, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the side chamber. Yes. Can't see it on this floor plan that we're looking at. Yeah. No. The upper chamber. Some think it was just on top of the Holy of Holies. Others think it extended the full length of the temple, as we saw in that one picture a moment ago. We don't know for sure. It's one of the unanswered questions. The dimensions of the upper chamber are not given. They just mentioned it. We do know this, however, that they stored the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle and stored it in the upper chambers of the temple. Okay, let me show you this transparency to make one point. Here's the hill that David captured from the Jebusites, Old Jerusalem. When they built the temple, they went up the hill several levels, built the temple, and then those palaces that you read about, the house of the forest of Lebanon, the house of porches, and this, that, and the other, were built on the terraces of this hill. So as you went up the hill, the most prominent feature in Jerusalem on the highest point would be the temple. And the buildings of Solomon's palaces were built then down the terraces of that hill. Yes?
That's the city of David.
Yes.
And is the temple of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus where Solomon's temple was? Same spot.
Yes. Same basic location. Okay, here's one of those portable lavers that was out in the courtyard. There were 10 of them. They're not so portable. Here's a 6-foot man. You see how tall those things would have been? And they would have held they would have held about a ton of water. The weight of the water alone. And so these things would have been pretty hard to push around when they were full of water anyway. In theory, they were mobile, but I expect it took an awful lot of guys or mules or whatever to pull these things around within the temple courtyard. Now, time's getting short here. We're always running up against time. Okay, a couple of other details about the temple here that I think are worthy of notation. One was about the stones of the temple. 1 Kings 6:7, the stone for the temple was made ready at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was being built. Underneath the city of Jerusalem today, I hope you get to see this on your Holy Land trip. My group got to go there a few years ago, are what they call Solomon's Quarry. And you can see where they got the stone to build Solomon's temple and all the other buildings that he built, and how they hewed these stones out of the solid cave down there. There's a limestone over there that's relatively soft when it's in the ground, but when taken out and exposed to the elements, becomes very, very hard. So this was the ideal building material because they didn't have the power saws and things that men today have to work with stone. And they'll show you down there how they chip these things out of the wall of the cave, huge cave, and then lug these huge stones. Some of the stones in Solomon's temple were as big as the whole side of that wall, long ways and width-wise. That's how huge some of those stones were. Just imagine lugging a stone that, and much thicker, 27 feet thick. Now you imagine lugging something like that. I mean, I don't call that a stone. I mean, that's like a wall they moved in there to be a foundation stone of Solomon's temple. So I think that is worthy of note. Okay, let's see. Solomon then completes the temple. I've got some big pictures here. I'm going to have to leave some of these out. But I wanted to make sure you understood that there were two Hirams. We mentioned that already. One is a king, and the other is a craftsman. He was of mixed parentage, but this craftsman, Hiram, was the one who was in charge of working primarily with the metallic objects, these big pillars out in front and all of the objects that had to be cast. They go down the Jordan Valley. That's where they cast the metal features of the temple. For some reason down there, I'm not sure, perhaps level ground or whatever, a type of soil. That's where they cast the bronze objects for the temple. Yeah, Mark? I hesitate to answer off the top of my head. I don't think so, but it says they were cast, though. Well, I have to read up on that. I'm just off the top of my head. I hesitate to answer.
Yeah, okay, well, I'll do that.
How'd you like a knuckle sandwich? Okay. Now, let's see. After the temple was completed, they carried the Ark of God into the temple. It tells us that the only object left in the Ark at this point was what?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. What other two objects have disappeared then in the time since we last looked inside the Ark? All right, the pot of manna is gone, and Aaron's rod that budded has disappeared. Now, what happened to them? Well, the Ark's been in the hands of the Philistines. It's been all over the place for years. It's been forgotten about during certain periods of time. So somewhere along the line, those objects have been lost, and only the Ten Commandments were still in the Ark at this point. The house, meaning the temple, was filled with the cloud indicating God's glory at the time of the dedication. Solomon offers one of the greatest prayers found in the Bible as the temple is dedicated. It's a shame we don't have the time to go through that prayer in more detail. Fire came down from heaven to consume the first sacrifice offered on the altar, again indicating God's acceptance for what was done. And God appeared a second time to Solomon following the completion of the temple, promising him, giving him a conditional promise of future blessing. Now, Solomon's other building projects, you remember the terraced hill that I showed you? Here were some of the other building projects, starting at the low level of the hill, the House of Lebanon, noted for the huge cedar pillars that were there, the porch of pillars where apparently people would come and wait their turn to appear before the king, the throne porch where Solomon would sit and give judgment as the chief judge of the country. Then this was the area of the royal palace, the harem here. Solomon, how many wives did he have?
700, 300
concubines. They would be living in this area here, all of this royal palace shielded by these walls from the general public. And on the highest part of the hill was, of course, the temple itself. Where did Solomon get all of his wealth that he had to undertake these projects? Take a look at this map. Solomon got his wealth two basic sources. He was involved in land commerce. The major trade routes had to pass through his country. He got taxes off of those trade routes. He was able to control these trade routes. He was the middleman in a very lucrative horse and chariot trade between Egypt and this area up here. He was the middleman making his cut. He was also famous because of his sea, his navy. Here at Ezion-Geber, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. He had a navy that sailed down this Red Sea, visiting along the coast of Africa and Arabia, bringing back all kinds of exotic goods. And if you read the text very carefully, it would appear also he had a navy that sailed the Mediterranean Sea, bound for Tarshish, which was on the coast of Spain. So I think he had two navies. Most everybody recognizes this navy because the text mentions it. But the other navy here, I think, was also in operation. And some of his fleets would go on trips lasting as long as 3 years, bringing back all kinds of exotic products from the ancient world. Okay, so much for his commerce. What did Solomon write in the scriptures? Okay, three books that are more or less totally Solomon's: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. He's responsible for either writing or bringing together the material in the book of Proverbs. He is the author of Ecclesiastes and of the Song of Solomon. He wrote one psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 72. Toward the end of Solomon's reign, he had some adversaries that arose against him. You should know the three adversaries. One was an Edomite by the name of Hadad down south. He harassed the caravans that went to Ezion-Geber with the materials to be carried throughout the world by the navy. Up in the north was an adversary by the name of Rezon, R-E-Z-O-N. And he gave Solomon trouble up in that area of the country. The most serious rival, however, was right inside of his own country. One of his labor crew chiefs by the name of Jeroboam. And this is the Jeroboam who later will become the king of the northern kingdom after the death of Solomon is rather sad. He starts out serving the Lord. His wives turn his head from God to worldly things. Toward the end of his life, apparently, he comes back to the Lord. I say that on the basis of the book of Ecclesiastes, which appears to me to be his personal confession of what life, how empty life is if you do not serve the Lord. Monday, major test over the United Monarchy. Don't forget one standard question that I expect everyone to know on every test. May or may not be on this test, but it's standard. Be able to list the seven periods of Bible history.